Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Moses had a problem. He is supposed to be leading the people of God out of Egypt to the promised land. The people he is leading are so immersed in the culture of the day that he must give them their identity and their true history. Genesis begins to form that identity and is a true history. While it functions to inform the people of God and to launch the strands of redemptive history, it also serves to debunk the myths that surrounded Israel in their day. And it should not surprise us that those same myths are reemerging today. And here are some of those myths, ancient and modern, that Genesis answers. These core underlying myths were expressed in the ancient religions and, frankly, in some of the modern so-called science. Here are some of those myths. Matter has always existed. There is no reality beyond or behind the universe, for the universe is ultimate reality. The earth, the cosmos, is very, very ancient. And there are many gods or beings or intelligences, a la aliens, in the universe. And there are among us many equally true belief systems. Now, we've already seen the powerful argument of Genesis against these myths. And Genesis 5 and 6 will speak to others. We are leaving a postmodern age and entering a neo-pagan or neo-mystical age with the loss of a current, coherent, rational worldview. For example, a popular movie of several years ago enjoyed a modest run as a series on television. The movie and the series are called Stargate. The premise is simply that the ancient myths and stories of the gods and humans come from a time when the great alien races that inhabit the universe visited the earth. A particularly nasty and evil race have been making war across the universe, attempting to assert dominance, using humans as well as other civilizations as their slaves. The ancient Egyptian, Greek, and Roman gods were simply the names, powerful aliens and races who were at war with one another. Makes a great sci-fi flick till you read Genesis 6. Now, I'm sure many of you will be surprised to learn that there are serious studies, several major universities throughout the world, who are proposing new sciences, new sociologies, new psychologies based on and guided by the ancient religious myths. Really? While not yet mainstream, it won't be long. Alternative medicines with their mysticism and cultism are already in nursing and in some medical practices. We are now living in the world of first century Christianity. Pragmatic technologies existing alongside the most irrational of mythologies. Now, the polemic here as a sub-purpose, there is a central common theme in these two chapters. Moses is very concerned to show the preservation and the purity of the line of the promised one, the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. And so we have first a chronology. Here you have the establishment of the Redeemer's line in chapter 5 in verses 1 to 32. Now, this section can be challenging. It's easy to want to overlook the chronology just to hit the three high points. But I want us to think carefully about the chronology as well as focusing on the three people commented on by our author. So why does Moses include chronologies? And why is the formula followed? There is a definite born, lived so long until begot, lived so long after begat, died. Rhythm. And first, he's establishing the line to Abraham, which will eventually be picked up and extended to the Messiah, to Christ. And this may not seem important to us, that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, and the son of David. All establish his credentials. The gospel writers will come back to these chronologies and will use them to prove the identity of Jesus. And second, Moses is showing that the earth is not very, very old. Many scholars scoff at the idea that the years from Adam to Abraham can actually be calculated. They argue these numbers are unreliable because they are symbolic or are generation, or there are generations between father and son. Yet, frankly, it's quite easy to calculate the years here. Simply add up the ages at which the father begat a son. It seems to me there's no reason to record the years if, well, they're not reliable. I believe there are. Therefore, there are 1,656 or 57 years from the creation of Adam to the flood. The creation was around 4,000 B.C., and the flood occurred around 2,344 or 2,343 before Christ. This history is important. The redemptive history establishes the credentials for our Redeemer. The history that Moses and all the writers give is selected for how it brings us to Jesus. It may not do it directly, and that it points directly to Christ, but in all of its multifaceted ways, redemptive history is, at the end of the day, about Christ. So think of the highlights then. For we find in the wearying repetition of birth and death, three important people are highlighted. We begin with Adam and the transmission of humanity in verses 1 to 5. Hear God's word.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died.
Adam is made in the image of God. He receives his essence and his person from God directly. He is designed and made by God. Seth is begotten in the image of Adam. So Adam transmits to Seth the image of God he receives from God. And we know also from the Bible, he transmits his sinfulness. One other point is being made here. The true lineage of the coming Redeemer will be through Seth. There are many, many families on the earth, all of whom came from Adam and Eve. But out of all these families, Seth was to be the start of the line of the coming one. No one else may make that claim. And no one outside of the line of Seth can be the promised one. So Adam begins the transmission of humanity. The next person that is highlighted is Enoch, and he is given as an example of holiness. Hear God's word, verses 6 through 24.
When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Here we find a man who trusted God, who had faith in God. After this long recitation of people, of men fathering sons who fathered sons, they all, every one of them, died. And so the curse came true. But here is a man who trusted God, who had faith in God. Now, how do we know that he had faith in God? Well, because Enoch is said to have walked with God. Hebrews 11 tells us that whenever in the Old Testament we find what faith produces, we should see faith. Enoch walked with God by faith, by trusting in God. And Enoch was taken up into heaven by God. Enoch was the first man not to die, as we commonly think of it. He escapes the curse. He escapes the judgment on sin. Here is hope. Those who trust and walk with God have hope of escaping the world of sin. The world is left by faith. God took him up, so that he is translated, or even better, has been raised up to heaven. Adam is the beginning of humanity, and Enoch is the beginning of faith leading to hope. And then Noah is the expectation of hope, verses 25 through 32.
When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Lamech expresses the wearying care due to the burden of the curse. The work is hard. The work is burdensome. The curse in all its aspects brings difficulty, and it brings death. Here is longing for change, a desire for relief. The word translated relief here is rest. Noah will bring us rest. And the rest, the word for rest here sounds like the Hebrew word for Noah. The daily round of labor and fallenness spurs a desire for the relief of rest. Don't miss this in the practical sweat of Lamech's brow and the irony of Noah's name, the line of thought. We image bearers may walk with God, but we will long for rest, for the true Sabbath that only comes from God. But there was a hope for comfort in the Son. And the irony here is unmistakable. Noah may bring rest and relief out of the ground. But it will not come as expected. For that rest and relief will come through judgment. The lesson in this chapter is that we live in a fallen world full of death and dying, and the curse is terrible. But then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, we come to corruption, and we have the attack on the Redeemer's line. Now, I've chosen to take all of this together. The unifying theme is the Redeemer's line in chapter 5. It is established, and in chapter 6, it is attacked. Satan seeks to destroy the redemptive plan of God. He began with the murderous destruction of Abel, and now as the human race proliferates, he attempts to destroy by corrupting the human race. Listen to God's word, verses 1 to 5.
When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every invention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually."
So we find the attack on the Redeemer's line begins with the pollution, the attempted pollution of the human race, in verses 1 to 4. Now I'm going to take a moment to talk about what is going on here, partially because it's difficult, and partially because I believe it has bearing even on what is going on today. Now, there are three common views as to the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. One view says that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. The intermarrying, then, destroys the purity of the line of Seth. This is usually argued as though the context of chapter 5 makes it necessary or desirable. Of course, the problem is, why would only the men in Seth's line want to marry outside their family line? And why isn't Moses just plain about it? I mean, we wouldn't even have this discussion if he just simply said, sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, thus polluted the line. But he doesn't. Why use this very obtuse way of speaking? The second view is that the sons of God here are mighty kings or rulers of the past, so intelligent and so powerful that before the flood, they had achieved a godlike status. These human supermen defile the sanctity of marriage with adultery and fornication. Again, it's hard to see why the terms here then. And further, it seems, this question then seems to be moot. Why would this produce a special kind of offspring who are heroes and yet who are loathsome? The view that I take is that this is an attempt to pollute the purity of the human race by the intermarriage of fallen angels and human women. Now, hang on. Don't go crazy. Now, I know this sounds fantastic and almost surreal, but let's think about it for a moment. First, in a cluster of texts in Job, and Job may be contemporaneous or between the flood and Abraham, angels are referred to as the sons of God. Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. And Job is interesting because he's probably a contemporary of Abraham. And Noah was, Job was 50 years old when Noah died. Secondly, angels always appear in the Bible as young males. Never, ever in the Bible is an angel female. They are always presented with masculine traits, using masculine pronouns, and are always called by masculine names. We know that God manifests a being physically according to its essential nature. Angels are not married nor given in marriage, Matthew 22:30 and Mark 12:25, which becomes the big argument. Since they are not married and not given in marriage, they must be sexless. That isn't what Jesus said. That is, in the face of this text here, we should at least be open to the possibility that angels are not only male in their persons, but also in their bodies. It is also possible these fallen angels inhabit male human bodies for sex. However, it is hard to see how this would produce the offspring they seem to produce. And the union produced a class of beings, a special class of beings called the Nephilim. They occur here, and as is mentioned later on afterward. They are also in Canaan and are a part of the bad report the spies give at Kadesh Barnea. And the literature on this is staggering. The word simply means mighty ones, or ones who fall upon. What is being conveyed here has come down to us through history as the demigods of the ancient and modern mythologies. Notice that the text says that this union brought them forth. They may be half-breed offspring of the union of fallen angels and human women. Now, if that's all we had, we could welcome a lot of debate and discussion. However, Jude 2:6-7 seems to be referring to Genesis 6. It describes the vile fallen angels who had left their first. And the word is either habitation, station, or domain. They are like the homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah, who practice perverse immorality and go after strange flesh. That, I believe, is a reference to the story, the angelic visitation of Lot and Sodom, where the men of Sodom wanted Lot to turn over the angels to them for sex. The comparison here makes sense if Genesis 6 is talking about the same sort of wicked, polluting union. This union takes place, at least after the flood, in the pagan temples where sacred prostitution was practiced. Not common here, but in the ancient world, sex with a priest or priestesses was considered a sacred union with the gods, conveying blessing and particularly fertility on home and field. Israel is being warned against the pagan fertility practices that will be common among the Canaanites. And Israel's history shows her sad vulnerability to the enticements of the Astarte, the groves and the idols where she committed adultery against her husband king, Yahweh. But then notice its pervasiveness, verse 5. The line is also attacked by the pervasive spread of sin and depravity. Look carefully at this charge. Man's wickedness was great in its variety and inventiveness. There was not only lots of sin, but the most incredible diversity and ingenuity applied to create new and exciting expressions of rebellion against God. The next sentence is stunning. Look at the description. Every motive of every thought was only evil all the time. This is depravity gone wild. Men's hearts were oriented in their thoughts and desires toward only evil at every moment. Unrestrained depravity. Depravity imagining evil with not only the actual thoughts, but the direction and desire of every thought. And I take this indictment literally. It's almost as though the ingenuity and inventiveness of man that was to create culture was now given free rein to create sinful ways of sinning. Instead of applying their great intelligence and imagination to creative expressions of worship and obedience and godly dominion over creation, it was applied to create the most appalling depravities. Think of it this way. Imagine how wicked the world had to be that God not only had to wipe out all humanity, but also almost every trace of the civilizations of that day. That brings us then to condemnation, and we have the preservation of the Redeemer's line in verses 6 to 8.
And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Notice its sorrow in this condemnation. Notice God's response. He is sorry. He is grieved. He is angry. What he has made has now become polluted and poisoned. And here we find the godly response to sin. There is grief over the marred purpose and folly of sin. There is anger over the rejection and rebellion against God. Here is the heart of God over sinners in sin. It is mingled grief and wrath. This raises a very important question. Was God unable to anticipate this so that he changes what he is doing? There's a growing heresy led by men like Greg Boyd and John Sanders that teaches that God could not know that this would be the actual course of man before the flood. God is moving along the now, just as we are. He cannot know the actual future decisions of so-called free will beings. He can only know their potential decisions. This text is often cited as proof of their ideas. Brothers and sisters, this is heresy. This is pagan. And I'll not take the time to answer this view in great detail. Only let me say that the Bible clearly teaches that God knows all that is, was, can be, and will be, not merely as an act of knowing, but as a result of willing. In other words, God has decided and decreed that this depravity leading to destruction should take place. The Bible also teaches that God is actively interacting with man along the trajectory of his decrees. He is joyful, he is grieved, as he actually engaged with and responding to what he has determined to bring about. Now, while this is difficult, it is exactly what the Bible portrays. Absolute full knowledge in conjunction with absolute full sovereignty and a real living interaction that produces decisions and emotions in time. It is, in fact, the incarnation, the true union between the divine and the human. So you need to hear some clear confessional truths in your heart. And please be patient while I simply assert these without attempting to prove them. We have discussed these at length over and over again here at the chapel and in a series that we preached a number of years ago, exposing open theism for the heresy it is. First, God wills sin to take place in such a way that it takes place, and God is not responsible for the sin. The one sinning is. The Bible says that so many ways. God is above and over all things, separate from and not dependent on anything, and is actively involved and engaged with events and people in time and space. Not an or, it's an and. Thirdly, God can interact with his creation in a real living way and remain immutable and unchangeable in his essence. That is, in his person, his character, his purity, and his purposes. Once again, it is an and. The Bible holds up for us to marvel at the sorrow of God over sin. Yes, he is angry over sin, but it also grieves him and brings sorrow. Yahweh grieves for his adulterous wife. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is grieved over our sin, and particularly the sins of our speech. So Israel, in fact, all of God's people and us, are being challenged. Does your Christ-likeness include sorrow over the sad state of sin and sinfulness? And so its sentence in verse 7. God has indicted man in his sin. Now God passes the sentence. All humanity will die. And so will a lot of the rest of the created order. God will blot them out under the waters he has stored up from creation. Such utter destruction shows the utter extent of sin. Here is not an internal contradiction in God. He is just. God's justice encompasses a great sorrow over sin and a great wrath against it. This is no stoic, uninvolved, dispassionate meeting out of a massive judgment. This is the infinite, eternal, holy, sovereign creator, the ruler of the universe, spurned by his creation, spiraling downward into unspeakable wickedness, whose great heart breaks and whose mighty justice moves mercifully and mightily. Just a note here as well, Romans tells us that the created order suffers under the curse and strains forward to the day of release. The suffering was not of its own account. The creation suffers because of Adam's sin and the succeeding sinfulness of man. Here is that same suffering and that same delivering. In all the suffering of the creatures, both great and small, there is a reminder that you and I are ultimate cause. We sinned, they suffer. We will one day be glorified, and they will be set free. And notice its Savior, verse 8. This is a wonderful phrase in the midst of universal sin and ultimate destruction. Noah found favor in God's sight. This phrase occurs 27 times in the Old Testament, 2 times in the New, once as a quote from the Old. It means that God is delighted in, enjoyed, looked upon with a smile of joy. What a thing to experience the smile of God. In the midst of such darkness, here is not just a glimmer of light. Here is a 1,000-faceted, million-candle power light. Now, we must not think that the favor God found, the delight he had in Noah, is something Noah caused on his own. What characterized this favor, according to Hebrews 11, is the kind of faith that produced reverent fear and a diligent obedience. What was gone from all around Noah was respect for God. And God delighted in Noah's faith, his reverence and obedience. You long for the smile of God? Believe in him and bow to him, and he will find favor in a reverent faith and fear that diligently obeys. So God willed it. God grieved over it. And he purposes and plans to destroy all humanity. He purposes and plans to deliver a remnant. And it was a sad and sorry day in which to live. In the last 500 years before the great flood, it appears that only Noah and his family are left as godly men and women. They are the godly remnant in the midst of appalling depravity. But deliverance will come through judgment. And let me conclude by summarizing and applying some lessons here. And notice the importance in the Bible and redemptive history of lineage. Chronologies of the Bible are very important to the storyline. Now, we don't make a silly application like, quote, God thinks of your family line as important, so we ought to try to discover and preserve our family lineage. The lesson here is that the lineage of Christ, our Redeemer, is very important in his humanity. And we are not so distant from this kind of polytheistic, pluralistic world. The polemic of Genesis against the gods and goddesses of their day will be important for us as the West sinks evermore into paganism, mysticism, and the occult. First, against the polytheism of our day, we need to assert that there is only one God. The true God. The God of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. This may sound arrogant in their ears, but it is the truth. Against the pluralism of our day, we need to assert that there is absolute truth. We are not dealing with various equal interpretations of reality. We are dealing with the God who created and is over all of this great reality. And we are warned that the very same pollution that existed in Genesis 6 and in Canaan in the days of the conquest may well be arise in these last days. It is beginning in the imagination and the fantasies. That present concourse with the spirit world sexually is largely the stuff of movies and TV and dark corners of the internet in our nation. But it may become as accepted as homosexuality and other perversions are. A pattern is established in this account that is a dominant theme throughout the Bible. The repeated theme is simply this: simultaneous destruction and deliverance. While wrath falls, God preserves his people. Egypt is destroyed in the very Red Sea Israel passes through. Jerusalem is destroyed and God preserved a remnant in exile. Jesus is destroyed, crushed on the cross, so sin is defeated and we are delivered. God will bring the fulfillment in Christ of the new Adam, the righteous Enoch, and the delivering Noah. The Lord Jesus is the new Adam whose realm of obedience is entered by faith. The Lord Jesus is the righteous Enoch who walked with God by faith and was taken up into heaven in his ascension, death having no claim on him. And the Lord Jesus is the delivering Noah whose ark of salvation shields us and saves us from the sure and certain wrath of God. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. When fallenness is terrible, when sinfulness is terrible, when the wrath of God is terrible, marvel at our Redeemer who makes us new men in his image, who causes us to walk with God and will take us to be with him, who makes an ark of safety to deliver his sons and daughters from sin and wrath. May the grace of God be ours so that by faith, we will trust in the one who delivers. Father, it is easy to see in this text just pervasive darkness and dreadfulness and destruction and coming judgment. But we see also grace, favor, and faith, and obedience, hope, and the coming of a deliverer. Thank you. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to us the new Adam, who is to us the heaven-ascended Enoch, who is to us the ark builder.